Open it in front of you, Exodus chapter 11. For those of you who are curious, by the way, our future plan for preaching today, we will put the pause button in our study and our examination of Exodus. We'll have a few weeks where we focus on some of the themes of Christ and Christmas. And then after the new year, we'll do what we do each time, and that is to go into our gospel study. And we're going to pick back up where we left off in Matthew chapter 9. And then we'll come back next fall, and that's when we'll discover what happens next, and we'll study in depth, beginning with the Passover, which is in the next chapter of Exodus, all the way up through to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So that's part of the plan with some of the preaching on the horizon. All of us at some point have said this phrase, such and such is great until it's not, right? We can think of any number of things. I use that phrase oftentimes when something goes wrong with technology, because we say, oh, technology is so great until it's not. And you're trying to get somewhere. Let's say you're relying upon, you know, the phone to navigate you somewhere, and lo and behold, the battery is dead, or just at the wrong time, technology wants to update itself. And we can hit the pause button for that. No, we're going to update now, and everything goes awry. Technology is great until it's not. Well, for the people of Egypt, for many, many years, they must have thought Pharaoh, this great king, and his servants, hey, power and authority is awesome. We have prominence, and we have armies, and we have supplies. And lo and behold, we even have servants. We even have these Israelites, these Hebrew people that are part of our entourage that can serve us. And they have oppressed those people now for 400 years, these sojourners who are in their land, the Israelites. And their dance with power and the evil uses of that power and their reliance upon the idolatry of false gods, little g, we've talked about in previous weeks. They think that they can match any other gods, and they cannot. And God is saying, you can try to mimic me, but I'm ultimately going to mock you and show forth my judgment on all of what you are doing. All is fine and well with this authority and power and prominence until it was not. The sorcerers, the dark magicians, Pharaoh himself, even in his own delusional way, thinking that he is some manifestation of one of those gods, those little g gods, Amon-Ra, or Ra God, the god of light, all of that, all the way up through these plagues, is coming to a screeching halt. Why? Because of the sovereign God, Yahweh. We call him sovereign because he's almighty. He's coming, he has come, and he is coming with power, and he's going to redeem a people. And although he could have done all of that in one fell swoop with just a word, he does not. There is an intentionality, there's a progression, as we've looked at these the groupings of these plagues that have unfolded, these signs, they grow with intensity. And they expose not only the futility and the emptiness and the vanity of false gods and things that we create, that humans create in our own likeness and our own desires and our own image. That's not life. And if you're worshiping something other than the true creator, you may very well be choked out by that thing you desire. You may desire it and crave it and worship it so much that God says, fine, enough. Yes, you can have it. And it will make you sick. We've all experienced this. When we give into the desires of our sinful ways and flesh and rebellion and unbelief, we say, I want, I crave it. And then you get it. And it does not satisfy. In fact, it can actually make you miserable. The worst thing that could happen is that we love sin. And then eventually, as it so progresses, as we see in the story of Pharaoh, the progression in many ways leads into darkness and then ultimately unto death. There was a progression, though, right? We can't ignore that. Like we have mentioned in previous weeks, there is chaos, and then there is it just gets darker and darker. But each time, God is trying to persuade a people. He's trying to warn. He's trying to alert. And Pharaoh, we know, as he's primarily been the object of this, has been very stubborn and refused. Pharaoh is blind to the obvious. Here's the obvious. Time and again, it's historically happened. We know, and this is This is Pharaoh discovering that there is a king in the world, and he is not it. He is not the God, the sovereign. We come to this final plague. It's actually one that God predicted and foretold of earlier in chapter 4. So let me read that. Go ahead and stand, and we're going to look at chapter 11. But let me first just read this portion, the promise that is to be fulfilled. The promise was in Exodus chapter 4, the warning and the promise. Verse 21 and 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Moses, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." God is saying, Israel, my people, is precious to me, the inheritor of my promises and my covenant blessings. Well, now even more so, we're going to find out, right? Not only the futility of all these other idols that are being mocked with the plagues, God's power, but also the gravity. Not just the futility of idolatry, but the gravity. The gravity and the weight of God's judgment against it. Verse 1, Exodus 11. Hear this. This is the word of God. "The Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. After he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. All right? But now pivot, that's the people, but pivot back to Pharaoh, verse 4. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits in the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that they may know the Lord makes distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come out and come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. This is God's word. Thanks be to him. You may be seated. We always want to ask God's help as we look at his word, so let's do that. Father, would you please have this text, your word, shine truth and grace into the inner parts of our heart, that we, that men and women and boys and girls, that the souls here in this room, we might be humbled and you might be lifted up. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, for Christ's sake, amen. Some of you a few weeks ago were with us down on the Cape. We went to a conference on Reformed theology, and one historical scholar, Carl Truman, spoke very insightful. He's a knowledgeable author. And he talked about how we live in many ways, ever more so perhaps, than it seems in our culture in the West, in an anti-authority age, an age where people resist authority. I didn't need to be reminded of that. I see it. I have lots of friends who are in fields like education, coaching, law enforcement. We notice this. This is a problem. That's not the point of what I'm trying to say here today. But really, we could all talk about how we have noticed that children just can't be wrong. And the approach that coaches and teachers have to take, even law enforcement. There are people that are raging against and breaking and violating the law, all the while insisting about their own rights. But children and criminals aside, I didn't mean to put that in the same sentence, did I? Shouldn't have been grouped together. Okay. All right. You know, this is really Christmas cheer, Troy. Way to go. If we're honest, all of us can identify, all of us can resonate in the ways that we do not like We don't like anything that we so much as perceive would rob us of any or jeopardize any of our freedoms. We want to have autonomy over ourselves. It shows up even in religious realms in people. There are people that will never, never say, yes, church membership. Yes, church spiritual authority in my life. No, I know the best way. I'll forge my own path. Even down to the level, in so many ways, even as we see in our modern context, this is one of the things that Truman did highlight, that it was very insightful to perceive that we even have a problem. We even have a problem with the authority of our own anatomy and biology. There are people that are literally saying, I won't accept that I am a man. This is a problem. We know that we don't like authority. And all this to say, it shouldn't surprise us, not even one bit, that of a variety of doctrines that Scripture explicitly and clearly teaches on, we do not like God's absolute authority. We call it His sovereignty. His control, His authority, His presence, His ability to know all things, to do all things. Of course, He does them well. We don't find it very savory in our modern context. But it is very evident in Scripture that God has proclaimed this, but He's also put it into practice. God reveals this about His character and His might, both in word and in deed. It's operating here in this passage. There are three realms that I see, and hopefully you'll see at the time that we close. I list them there. There are three realms over which God's sovereignty is evident: future events, enemies' threats, and human hearts. I hope that we can also gather some comfort, you know, some confidence, some encouragement from that doctrine that we call God's sovereignty. Well, first, future events. This is maybe the most obvious just in the basis of language, right? When we talk about when God is announcing through Moses and Aaron what will be done and what He intends, notice what He says. It's all this future language. I think I counted, over a dozen, almost a dozen times, starting with verse 1. Yet I will bring upon Pharaoh and Egypt this. I will, I shall, I will, I shall. He says that multiple times, almost a dozen. In this chapter alone, let me just give a few more examples. If you look further at verse 4. And Moses says, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt and do this with the firstborn, striking them down. Verse 8, He is sovereignly unfolding His plan. Let's look there. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people you follow. And after that, I will go out. I will, I shall. Notice He doesn't say, I might, I hope, I strategize, I plan. No, God says, this is the way it will be. Clearly. There's even specificity about the nature of these plagues and the timing of these plagues and the significance and the specificity of what comes about all speaks of this. Notice He's not even vague. He's saying specifically it will not be a random group of people. It will be the firstborn. When will this happen? He doesn't say, well, in a season sometime on the horizon, right? Even a fortune teller, you get excited. If they say, oh, there is love on the horizon for you. Oh, that's exciting. This is judgment. This is not sometime in the future. He's saying tomorrow, in the middle of the night, at the darkest point in that time. This is when this will happen. Even Pharaoh keeps refusing, even after these culminating building signs and plagues. God is not responding to Pharaoh. God's been planning this the entire time. It's not like God is saying, try this. Oh, nope, try that. Let me try another thing. No, it is God all the way through. And it's not too much for God to say, this is how I want it done. I want to send this 80-year-old man who's been out in some obscure area of land called with the Midianites. And he's going to come in here and challenge and contest the most powerful man at that point in the ancient Near Eastern world. But that's how God wants it done. And He is going to confront this powerful man and all the pantheons of false gods like we had said, with his greatness. It will happen. It does. It's been happening. All along, we've seen God's sovereignty in how these plagues have unfolded in the signs. One verse that speaks to God's control over the events and the decrees that he desires, Proverbs 19, 21. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. We make our plans. God is the one who's in control. Well, let's move on. Not only is God sovereign over the future, God is sovereign over the enemy threats that are so in view. And we may say, well, you know, it seems a little harsh that God is bringing this judgment down. It's taking the lives of people. Look, it is a tragedy, but it was avoidable. As one commentator mentioned, there's a part of the reason, one explanation for why it is that Moses is hot with anger in verse 8 at the close of our chapter is because he knows full well. He knows that the stubborn refusal of his hard-hearted Pharaoh is now going to cost the lives of thousands of people. There is a huge impact because of this one. But of course, these people are also implicit with it. It's not as if they are innocent. They're the ones who joined in killing off some 80 years ago. Remember? The Hebrew boys were to be thrown into. The newborns were to be thrown into the water. They were complicit in this some 80 years ago. And it was the Egyptians who benefited. They're the ones who carried out this evil, oppressive slavery for 400 years. They worship false gods. They reject God himself. They reject God's people. They oppress God's people. God has shown mercy time and again. But that window is closing. The evil and unrelenting King Pharaoh shows, we talked about this last week, right? He showed signs of remorse. I'm sorry for the consequences. I'm sorry. This is a God. This is a worldly, not a godly sorrow. I'm sorry that this is coming about. I'm sorry that I look stupid. I'm sorry that I feel helpless. But that's different than repentance. He even says, remember in the previous chapter, chapter 10, verse 16, you can see it. He says there, I was wrong. I sinned. But that's not true repentance. True repentance is not saying I'm sorry for the same thing over and over again. Repentance is a turning of mind and a turning of the pattern of one's behavior. But the arrogance is so lodged in the heart of Pharaoh. He's blind and he's hard. Notice at the end of chapter 10, right before we open in verse 1 of chapter 11, the last two verses, what does it say there? Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. This is after the previous plague. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day that you see my face again, you shall surely die. So what's the significance of that? Well, he clearly thinks that he holds all the power of life and death. Pharaoh, I don't think so. It's God who has the right and the ability to say that, because we're going to see significantly later as you read on in later in chapter 33 of Exodus, it is God who provides a hiding place for Moses in the cleft of a rock, because he says to him, the next time you see my face, if you were to see my face, you would surely die. It's only God who can say that. So thoroughly, so powerfully, so poignantly. The sovereignty of our holy King has the right and the ability to say that, and to stand by this. Well, let's rewind a little bit when we think about these threats and these enemies. God's showing that he has the power to make good on prophecies and to provide for his people. He's not going to be violent or insistent. They're just going, the people aren't going to need to be violent. The people of the Egyptians, unlike the plunders of war, they're just going to just give them over. They're just going to supply them. God will ultimately supply them. This is God shifting the desires of the enemies to willfully go and give them gold and silver. Right? That's right here in our text, verse 3 of chapter 11. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land. They are compelled. They want to give these things that will later be of value and importance as they go out. God's going to provide for his people. It's actually a direct fulfillment of a prophecy that happened way, way before this, back with Abram. Hundreds of years before, God promised to Abram, I'm going to send you down into Egypt, and I will bring you up with great possessions. Now, how is that? That doesn't seem very possible if you have been in slavery and you are delivered, except that God wanted it that way. God wanted them to have these possessions. It is an interesting side note, as Ligon Duncan helped me to see it this week. Those possessions of gold and silver that they took, which were freely given to them, they didn't have to plunder. They went out into the wandering of the wilderness, and it shows that God wanted them to have it, but there is a way that the human heart can take it and turn it one of two ways. For that gold and silver, if you read ahead, you find out in Exodus 32 that they used some of that to melt down and turn it into a what? A golden calf. They want to worship God through means of a golden calf. Not good. Not wise. Idolatry. Foolishness. Oh, but at the same time, they use that precious metal, the gold and silver, also later in chapter 35 of Exodus, to establish the meeting house of God in the tabernacle, to outfit it. So I highlight that to say we should always be examining our hearts with relationship to the blessings of God and the potential of idolatry. The object was a gift, but it was used and it was abused in the wrong way. It was and it could be used for noble purposes. It's true of every gift in your life and mine as well. Well, back to God's sovereignty over these enemy threats. Let's talk about the growling teeth showing biting dogs, right? This distinction that is made concerning dogs in verse 7. Let's look down and read it again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. By the way, dogs in that era and that time were not cuddly pets that people kept in their home. They were posted outside. They roamed the streets. They were scavengers. They were not prized possessions. I know I honored my father-in-law last week, but now I got to poke a little fun. They've been in town, and we've loved it for the last few weeks. Their dog, they have a Pomeranian boy who's like 2 years old. And even when we read this verse, tell me it didn't come to your mind for people in my family that this growling dog, this little 7, maybe 6 pound ball of cotton is ferocious. And this Pomeranian does not make a distinction. I come home from work, and that dog, the dog's name is Lukash. I refer to him affectionately as Lord Lukash, because he makes no distinction. I come in the house, I might as well be some intruder, some criminal. But because he yaps at me and shows his teeth. He thinks that he's the lord of the house. He thinks that he's the one who owns the place and not me. All this to say, Yahweh is saying, even the dogs will pull aside and cheer you on and not mess with your animals and not mess with your life as I deliver you out of the streets of Egypt. Here, Yahweh is showing Pharaoh, if you yourself, even God's sovereignty over Pharaoh's ability to facilitate and to push and to wish them out. It's not as if he made some concession. He wanted them. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over future events and enemy threats. And lastly here, human hearts. This other realm. Previously, with the other plagues, we've seen this listed over 20 different times. The reference to Pharaoh's heart being hardened. In some instances, it's the circumstances that harden his heart. Sometimes it's his own hardening of his own heart is referenced. But about half of those times, it's explicitly God who does the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. God wanted to show his glory by giving Pharaoh over to his sinful, selfish rebellion. He could not and he would not see it. He could not and he would not. And yet Pharaoh, that is not to say, is functioning like a robotic puppet. No, he is a moral, volitional being. He freely chooses. And he freely chooses the same thing every time, and that is sin. His heart does not want God, and yet God will hold him and others fully culpable morally. It's the evil of his heart that is showed forth, and it actually demonstrates that it was free, but only free to choose and be enslaved to sin. God is sovereign over our salvation. He reveals his love and his character to some and not to others. Some he hardens, some he softens their heart. That indeed, we would say, is a mystery. Sometimes we will go further, though, and say, it's not just a mystery. It's just not fair. It's not right. It's not American. Well, God's not trying to be American, okay? This whole concept of election, of distinction. Friends, go to a concordance. It's all over Scripture. Look up the word. And to the question of fairness, the Apostle Paul, it was our New Testament reading a couple of weeks ago, so clearly in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle says to that question of fairness, who are you? Who are you? What right does clay have the ability to say to the potter, you can't make me this way. I have different purposes for myself. God says, no, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have justice on whom I have justice. It's a profound mystery. God showed his wrath and his power. He brought Pharaoh right to the extent and like literally is showing Pharaoh hell on earth through these plagues. And yet he still does not repent. Friends, I mean, and in many ways, there's a parallel to Judas, who saw the wonders, who saw the power, who had this intimate discovery of God's might, and yet his heart was hard. It was closed. Friends, repentance is a mercy. Sure, sure, sure. It's totally natural. It's natural, but only temporal, to have remorse. That shows that we are made in the image of God with a conscience, a knowledge of good and evil, to have remorse over things that we've done. But to have repentance is a sign, true repentance is a sign that we have been made sons and daughters of God. We've been given a new heart. We've been given new desires. We have been given a new master. And it's not sin itself. It's a savior, a king. His name is Jesus. Think of our own hearts if we desire to follow God. Not every day, but in some measure, some trajectory, some pattern, some rhythm. If we desire to follow God, then praise him for the fruit of repentance. Praise him for the gift of repentance in your life. Right now, thank him. Thank him for his mercy to bring that change. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord, Proverbs 21, 2, the Lord weighs the heart. And we know that this has every potential to bring us great comfort. God controls the kings of the earth. Everywhere he has the ability to bring nations and enemies into subjection. Time and again, we witness his great power, even over our own hearts. He can even change the most stubborn, distant, dark heart imaginable. Even as some of the people who exit with them. We're going to read this. You can read ahead in chapter 12. That God sent out a mixed multitude. There were even Egyptians that knew that they needed to take refuge and knew that they could hide themselves away from the wrath of God with the people of God. So I say to you this morning, if you belong to Christ, If you are united to Christ mysteriously, which is what we're about to celebrate, if we are united to Christ through repentance and faith, you are free from the judgment that comes down with righteousness. And what purchased that freedom? We've already been singing about it. What is it that what is necessary that we would enjoy that freedom? It's blood bought. It's blood bought. This chapter, chapter 11, is only the announcement of what is to come. It's not the actual unfolding of that plague. That will be later. God's putting that on hold to the perfect moment over the inauguration of a new memorial and a new sacrament that he will set up, which is known as Passover. Passover is what is instituted in the next chapter. It's a sacramental meal that God is showing forth, a foreshadowing of a meal that we are about to enjoy when we remember Jesus. Remember, it was John the Baptist who saw Jesus coming, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Behold, look, fix your eyes. Stand in awe of what God has done in bringing a lamb. There must be a substitute. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is foreshadowed here, and he is later fulfilled during the Passover in Jerusalem. Thousands of years later, where is the lamb? Right? The Passover is because the people of God are not safe. Unlike the hail, unlike the boils, unlike the darkness and those plagues, there was a separation, right? There was a distinction. The people of God had a sunny day, and the Egyptians lived under darkness and utter darkness, outer. What about this one? They're not safe. They are not freed from this unless what? The lamb's blood in this meal of Passover would have been spread over the doorpost to say, pass over this angel of death. Pass over those people because of the sacrifice of the Lamb. We have been freed. We have an opportunity to be forgiven, to be at peace with God and reconciled, all because of a substitute. We are freed from the final judgment because of this Passover Lamb. It's why we remember. It's why we keep the feast. It's why this is a precious fulfillment of the sovereign mercy of God. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for all of the many displays, not just the words, but the displays of your power and your authority and your control. Thank you, God, for tearing down the wicked oppression of Egypt at that time, giving us a window into how you can and do deliver your people from the slavery and the bondage, not just of a crooked regime, but from the father of lies and the sentence of death and the way that it eats at us. Lord, we are grateful. Please grant to us, Lord, a willingness, a humility to admit our great need and our dependence upon you and you only as our sovereign King. Would you please help us to turn away from lesser things to eternal things, from lesser lights to the true light. Convict us of these things. We look forward to the great light coming into the world in the final day. Would you hasten? Would you make it quick that Christ would return? Lord, we thank you for the gift of repentance. May it bear fruit in our lives. May we not be reluctant or resistant. But when you call us and we desire to follow you, that we might rejoice that you've granted us a mercy that we can walk in. Lord, as we head into the Christmas season, would you encourage those so we have interactions and lots of at times noise. Would you please give us boldness to testify, to bear witness that you are a God of love and that you have set us free as we talk about Christ's significance and meaning with others. Lord, as we gather with others, as we reflect on what we've lost, especially, Lord, during these holidays, we ask your blessing on those who grieve the loss of loved ones. Father, guide our steps, guard our hearts. Convict us, counsel us, comfort us with your word. Your word is truth. And we want to live as a people submitted to it. All because of the great figure, the great focus of Scripture, Jesus Christ. We pray with great thanks and ask your blessing in his name. Even as now he taught his disciples to pray, we say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.